Well, let's read Psalm 23 together again. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. We're only starting our third session. Are you already sensing a familiarity with this text? I hope so. That's what it's done for me. So far, we've waded into the water, looking at dedication and organization and meditation. Earlier this morning, we went to finding the gold with preparation, contextualization, and meditation. In this session, we're going to do collecting the gold with observation, correlation, and then meditation. And so, like I did last time, I'm going to walk now through the observations and the correlations, and I'll explain what that is in Psalm 23. Then I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to take it apart, what I did, and then we'll spend the richest part of our time together on the meditation to deepen our own soul impact. So, observations. We're entering into the basic observation stage of Bible study. This is the hard work of collecting all the raw material where the gold will be found. This is panning for gold, where you get a lot of sand from the stream, you get a lot of rocks, you get a lot of stuff, but then you go through and you pick out the gold dust or the nuggets hidden in it. So for our observations, I'm not trying to reach immediately the primary conclusions about the meaning of the text. I'm not trying to find secret hidden meanings that no one has ever found in 2,000 years. I'm not trying to confirm my preconceived notions. All I'm doing is observing, and that is so important. Nobody mines for gold by closing their eyes and sticking their hand in a hole in the ground and pulling out a gold nugget. You dig out a lot of stuff and you sift through it. And so our objective is to let the text speak for itself. And that's very important, especially with a text you're familiar with. This is eternal. This is the Word of God. And that means that given enough time and prayer, you could make endless observations. Nobody would keep coming to church if I did this, but the temptation to preach one passage 52 times straight is overwhelming to me, and I suppose in the millennial kingdom I might get to do that. But so what we're going to do are very basic, most obvious observations. And you'll note, as you do your own observations, you'll start to have a lot of overlap and some repetition. That's good, because that begins to confirm to you what's most important. So I'm just going to rifle through these. You don't have to try to keep up. I did 24 observations of basic facts from Psalm 23, and this is a very short list. And then I followed it up by questions to ask of the text and key definitions. So this is very basic, and I'm going to go through it quickly. The first observation: David is the speaker and the writer. David speaks of God himself and of his enemies. That's the second one. Third, David is making assertions of truth about God. That's a basic observation. The fourth observation: David makes assertions of truth about how God protects him and helps him. The argument being made is that God does wonderfully gracious things for David. Now, this is a key observation. Number six, David is in two places with God: the wilderness and the banquet hall or meal table. Seventh observation, David will be in a third place with God, the house of Yahweh, and it'll last forever. Eighth observation, if David is in the house of Yahweh forever, logically, the fearful time of the valley of the shadow of death and the need for comfort in time of trouble is temporary. David is in a spiritual place of needing comfort and courage. Here's a tenth observation, time elements. The verbs in verses 1 through 5 are all present tense. That suggests repeating action or a sense of being in the moment. The two future events that happen in verse 6 are the goodness of God pursuing David throughout his life and the eventual dwelling in the house of Yahweh. So almost everything is present tense. For David, the house of Yahweh is synonymous with the temple. What does that imply? That implies that there will be a temple or a dwelling place of God accessible to him for all time. And if we're the reader, there's a dwelling place of God accessible to us for all time. There's a 12th observation. And again, just these are just samples. The overall feel of the psalm is patience, not urgency. Who makes a meal on a battlefield? That's what he's doing. 13th, pictures such as lying down, walking by quiet waters, the restoration of your soul, sitting at a meal suggests contentment and safety and joy and peace, rising above fear and spiritual danger. Another observation is Psalm 23 is the middle of the Messianic trilogy. It's important to note where I am now personally in the redemptive plan of God, and I am in the Psalm 23 stage. Yahweh is the first word and almost nearly the last word. So who's the focus? Yahweh is. 16th observation. God is mentioned 12 times. David and the reader 17 times. The enemy 2 times. 17th observation. God is mentioned at the head of multiple actions instead of just a list of actions. He will do this. He will do this. He will do this. 18th observation, there are no questions to answer, just statements of truth to believe. These are just things for me to believe, to trust in. Another observation, there are cause and effect relationships in both verses 1 and 4. Because Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 1, because you are with me, I fear no evil. So there's a cause-effect. 20th observation, verse 5 implies the pursuit of enemies. Verse 6 says, in contrast, that goodness and loving kindness will pursue me. Enemies are pursuing, but also goodness and loving kindness will. There's a contrast of evil in verse 4 and goodness in verse 6. 22, the psalm is filled with action words. There's 12 verbs in the psalm. It's a psalm of action. Now, just a little note, and you would get this from a commentary. My cup overflows is not a verb in Hebrew, but it's rightly translated as a verb in English. It just says basically an overflowing cup. So we understand that. So you could say there's 13 verbs if you count it in English. 23rd, the verbs in verses 1 through 3 are all caused by God, and David is the recipient. He makes me, he leads me, he restores, he guides. And 24th observation, there are no commands to David. All the verbs are simply the result of God's kindness and grace. This is not a psalm of you should do this. It's just receiving from the Lord. It's just a beautiful gift. That's just 24. You would easily come up with many more than that. So I like to ask questions, and if I go back and answer the questions I ask of a text, if I'm preparing for a sermon, for example, sometimes the answers to those questions are the most interesting part of the sermon. And so asking those questions is important. I came up with 3. Is David potentially remembering the days when he was a shepherd boy? What's the significance of the table in the presence of enemies? What's that about? And what's the significance of David's head being anointed with oil? I will answer those 3 questions during our last session. Sorry. I did some key definitions, and you can use some basic Bible study tools, a Bible dictionary or a Bible handbook, or even some online. There's numbers of Bible dictionaries available online, too. I did 10 definitions. Yahweh. The covenant name of God, it reminds the reader of the image of a protective covenant-keeping God. Green pastures, it's indicative to an agricultural society of plenty, of provision. And in context, where is David? We've already identified the 2 places, wilderness and at a banquet table. In the wilderness, we don't think of green pastures as being in the wilderness. Wilderness is a place of danger. So the green pastures is a safe place of plenty in the middle of a dangerous place. Quiet waters, literally waters that are at rest, waters that you can see through. There's a 4th definition, paths. Literally means wagon tracks, and it says paths of righteousness. And so there could be the context of righteous behavior or the context of uprightness and worthiness, and we would take more study to discover that. There's the shadow of death. How do we define that? It's not necessarily literally death, although that was a potential threat to David. It literally means a very deep shadow or deep darkness or gloom. We would say this, a scary place, through the valley of the scary place. Now you might say, why would you define this? How about the rod? The rod and the staff. Let's define those. The rod is a club to strike wild animals who would harm the sheep. And the staff is the shepherd's crook to keep the sheep on the right path. The rod is a weapon. The staff is a tool. How about the anointed head? This is a picture of a host cleansing a weary traveler with water and with perfumed anointing oil in contrast to being dirty and being in the scary valley of the shadow of death. Why was that important? There was something, I was thinking about this yesterday. This was a random non-spiritual thought. And my thought was, what on earth did we do before deodorant? We did anointing oil. Because when the crowd came in and they'd walked 7 miles to get to where you are, you would say, here's the scented oil we would love for you to put on yourself before you walk in the house. But it's a picture of being cleansed by a host. How about the overflowing cup? This is a picture of abundance, a wine cup that can't be emptied again before it's filled by the host. And loving kindness, God's covenant love and grace. So, we've put down observations, lots of them. Let's do some correlation. Correlation is, what do other portions of Scripture say that help me? Maybe you use the term cross-references. I'm just going to do five key ideas from Psalm 23 and explore a few important correlations, cross-references that are rich, that are worthy of use in this Bible study. And I will say this, when we go through Bible Training Institute, we talk about two approaches to cross-references or correlation. One is the shotgun approach, where you take every Bible verse that has a similar or the same word and you work your way all the way through it. That takes a long time. I think the sniper approach is a little bit better. You want to find verses that are very, very similar, very, very helpful, and focus more on those. And that's what I've tried to do here. I just took five key ideas, and I want to show you how we would explore some important correlations. Yahweh is my shepherd. That's the first idea. The correlation I went with was John 10:11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what does that tell you? That tells you that part of the role of the shepherd is sacrificial. It is to sacrifice himself for the sheep. So Yahweh is my shepherd has implications not just for guidance in life, but for salvation from sin. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In Mark 6:39, Jesus was about to feed the 5,000. The crowd was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark says this, and he commanded them to all sit down by groups on the green grass. Now, why would that be there? Well, if you keep looking at the situation, Jesus is about to provide food for all of those that are there to, maybe put it this way, prepare a table before them. And Mark also makes clear that the crowd is beside the still waters of the shores of Galilee. Is there a correlation there? Absolutely. And I'm going to go into it deeply in our last session. He restores my soul. Psalm 19:7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The idea of restoring the soul is returning to a place of peace. It's returning to a place of spiritual equilibrium, recapturing your trust in the Lord. All of you have had those moments where you're shaken to your core. You feel like you're on shaky ground. It feels like a spiritual earthquake. Restoring your soul is putting your feet back on solid ground. And notice what we learn from this correlation. The restoration of the soul is accomplished how? By the law of Yahweh, by the Scriptures. That's where you restore your soul. And how about this idea? Your rod comforts me. Remember that the rod is the club for beating back enemies. Psalm 2, 8 and 9, God the Father is making the declaration to God the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with" what? "A rod of iron." This shows the endless power and might of the shepherd. This says, my God is bigger than anything that can ever come against me. And then how about this one? "My cup overflows." The cup in Scripture can represent blessing, and it does here in Psalm 23. And it can represent a trial to be endured, a bitter drink to be consumed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove" what? "This cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." So what does this tell me? This tells me that your cup of blessing can overflow in the Lord because Jesus drank fully the cup of suffering that was given to him. That's quite an unfair trade, isn't it? Okay, that's observation and correlation. I'm going to, in a moment, go through exactly what I just did. I'm just going to break it down, kind of remove the curtain, go behind the scenes a little bit. But I want to give you a bigger picture thought first because I don't want to confuse anybody. There's a useful tool to think about Bible study methods that sometimes is called the hermeneutical pyramid or the Bible study pyramid. And if you can picture a pyramid, I don't have a visual for you, but at the bottom of the pyramid, the big foundation is what we just did. It's observation. That is the primary means of Bible study. And I'll say, even as I do sermon preparation, my 75% easily of my preparation is observation. Then you go up to the next level. Now, using your observations, you can interpret. You go to interpretation. What does this text mean? And at the very top, the pinnacle of the pyramid, you have application. But I want to make a note about application. I'm going to take a minute or two to do this. You've already noticed that in the last session, just when we did preparation and contextualization for Psalm 23, we already started making applications, and that would seem contrary to the hermeneutical pyramid. Now, let me give you six thoughts about this, because this is why we're here this weekend. First thought, we said last time that the process of meditating on the text is not the same as discovering the intended interpretation of the text. You're working through a process. The primary interpretation of the text of Psalm 23, we already know, it's a psalm that shows God's protective shepherding over his people. So we're not there yet in our own study, but we do start applying. A second thought about application, the meditations are the result of your thoughts being provoked under the umbrella of Bible knowledge that you're acquiring. And that means that you're chewing on it already. There's a third thing about application. It is reasonable and part of the process to refine and maybe even correct previous applications. That's what spiritual growth is, correcting your understanding. When a new church member at Grace comes to me and says, "Well, I like being here because I agree with everything you say." Well, then you're not going to be here very long, because I promise you, you're going to discover that you learned something new, and then you have a choice to make, right? Do I get mad because I can't learn something new, or do I simply learn? Bible study is not for you to confirm the preconceived notions you already had. It is for you to have your mind blown by new information. There's a fourth thing to think about application, and I want to camp on this for a minute. The applications are based on the meditation step of reasonable and logical implications. You're still working at not making illogical jumps. Your meditative applications aren't based on a single quick reading of the text. Remember, you read it 10, 20, 30, 40 times to start off with? You had your preparation time. You had your reading. All of the personal applications we did last time were logical. They were reasonable. Let me just be a little silly here and give you some unreasonable and illogical examples after one quick reading of Psalm 23. I need to spend more time out in the country because that's the best place to meet with God. That might be true for you, but that's not what Psalm 23 is teaching. "Since God is my shepherd and I shall not want, I should believe him for wealth and prosperity." I've heard that preached before. That's not what that's talking about. "And since God restores my soul, depression is always a result of sin." Those are illogical jumps that you can't make. Here's a fifth thought about application. The process of meditating and coming to applications as you study, this is a good preventative to an overly academic approach to the scriptures, that somehow application is just the final chore or the final assignment in the task of the Bible study process. Meditation on the Word of God is to sift the Word through your heart as you study, not just to the end of your study. And I would submit to you that if you're meditating on the Word, you cannot help but think of applications. They will come to you. Somebody might say, I can't possibly list all of the things you listed in the last session. Watch yourself. You can. You will, as you meditate on the Word. And then the last thought about application. The applications are personal. They're provoked by the Spirit of God working with you as you interact with the text. And yes, even with the so-called mundane parts of my Bible study, like context. So if I could put it this way, the meditations, which become applications, become your personalized program of sanctification. And if you will take notes on your applications, whatever your medium of handwriting is, and you end up with 100 handwritten pages in your own handwriting on one psalm or one pericope, you're going to look back and you have a very accurate diagnosis of your spiritual life. It'll be amazing to you. Okay, observations. Before I go through exactly what I did, I want to tell you what observation is not and what it is. Observation is not a conclusion about the primary meaning of the text. Withhold that. Withhold judgment. It's not a search for secret meanings, which no one in church history has ever found. If you do a check and you read five other authors and none of them have come to the conclusion that you did, you're wrong. That's a real simple way to go about that. An observation is not a search for confirmation about what you already believe about the text. That is what theologians call eisegesis, reading something into the Bible. We are to do exegesis, which means to take it out of the Bible. We read out of it. And what is observation? It's just a cataloging of details readily apparent in the text. It's looking at the text from every angle to scout it out. It's to provide the foundation for interpretation where you can back up your conclusions. You can back up your interpretation. If somebody asks you, how did you come to this interpretation? You can go to, well, observation 2, 7, 11, 27, and 14, and 105 all support this, and here's why. Oh, that's irrefutable. Okay, basic approaches to observation. And you might wonder, why did you have 24 observations? Because I went exactly in the order I'm about to go through right now. This is exactly what I did precisely. You start with the W questions. In English, that's easy for us to remember. Who? Who is speaking? Who is spoken of? Who is spoken to? What? What's happening? What's the flow of the passage? What argument is being made? And I'm giving you this checklist because all you have to do is go through the checklist yourself. Where? What's the geography? That's part of the context. Or in our case here, what's the metaphorical where? Where is the author spiritually? Where is the author of Psalm 23 spiritually? He's in the wilderness. He's in the valley of the shadow of death. And eventually, he's in the house of Yahweh. When? When in relation to other events in the Bible? Verbs, are they past? Are they present? Are they future? Is there urgency or patience? What did we emphasize in Psalm 23? Is patience. It's slow. It's drawn out. How about the why? Why is this passage in this part of the book? Why might the Lord include this in Scripture? So those are the W questions. And then I gave you a bunch of questions on patterns and relationships. How much space is devoted to various topics? What is first and last? What did we say was first and last? Yahweh. Are there important word or phrase orders? Are there noticeable repetitions of words or ideas? God 12 times, the reader 17 times, and the enemy twice. What connecting words are there? Do phrases or words modify others, like adjectives and adverbs? And I know if you go, oh no, English grammar, that's why God invented Google. So what's an adjective? Google that. Are there questions, answers, statement of fact, or both? What we noticed was that there were no questions in Psalm 23. Are there cause and effect relationships? We noted two in verse 1 and in verse 4. Are there comparisons and contrasts? How about actions? What are the verbs in the text? Are they commands? Are they passive, that something is being done to or for me? Are they wishes or hopes? And then you note some random questions as you study, which I would say is oftentimes the juiciest part of your study. The random question you have, what does anointing with oil mean? And you write that down. You go back and study that later. You might find out that was like the most interesting thing I learned. And then important definitions. And you use resources to help. I gave you 10 definitions. So I just listed for you precisely what I did. There's no mystery to it at all. You literally have a checklist that if you simply go through this checklist, you don't have to keep it in your head. That will be your Bible study method. How about correlation? The helpful use of cross-references. Let me give you a couple of cautions, first of all. This is where it gets a little bit dicey and where you can misinterpret if you're not careful. You don't want to assume that the same words in different verses are doing the same thing. Context is everything. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is likened to a wind. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is likened to oil. How do you mix oil and wind? You don't. It's two different contexts. Use common sense with cross-references so that they're helpful and not just muddying the waters. They need to be good and truly helpful. And then you need to briefly understand the context of each of your cross-references. You can't just pull it out of the air. You need to do a little bit of context study at least to make sure that you're being accurate to conform to the intent of the author. So what is a useful cross-reference? What's it look like? What's a useful correlation? Well, it adds to the idea I'm cross-referencing. It clarifies it. It reiterates the idea, giving more weight to it, where I'm not trying to prove a theological point to myself with one verse. It keeps me from forming faulty conclusions from one text. It adds color or a different angle or a concept. So if you get in the habit of doing this, I guarantee you, even after a month or two, you'll start to sift through and find the ones that are more useful. And then I just gave you a list of sources for correlation. Concordances, cross-references in the margins of some of your Bibles. Commentaries are a great source, but you have to read through and hunt for them. And then your own sermon notes from the past. If you are listening to expository preaching verse by verse, and you will simply note every cross-reference that you get and keep that catalog somehow, when you go back to study that passage, you have them right there. Okay, well, how do we meditate on this? I gave you the steps of a useful meditation time. By now, in your personal study, your observations, you have a pan full of gold that you can choose from. And so this message is the step of collecting the gold. You've done this. So let's choose a few of the truths and let's meditate on them together. Specific truth number one. I chose, this was my sixth observation. David is in two places with God, a wilderness and a banquet hall or a meal table. And so I started with that. My reasonable and logical implications. The wilderness is pictured as a place of peace where David is alone with Yahweh, his shepherd. There's an irony to being in the wilderness, yet so perfectly peaceful. And I know, and I think this is an important side note, for us, when we think of wilderness, we think of, you know, campsites. Wilderness was death in David's day. That was a place where you went and you died there. So that's why it's so ironic. In the wilderness, the shepherd provides, I shall not want. He gives rest. He makes me lie down. He gives calm, quiet waters. He gives spiritual refreshment. He restores my soul. He keeps me walking the correct path. Amazing, amazing benefits right in the wilderness. All the Lord's help in the wilderness is for His name's sake. Oh, what does that tell me? My focus is the glory of God, and His loving care for me points immediately heavenward back to honoring Himself. In the same way as the wilderness, when David is at the meal table with enemies all around, the shepherd is present as a host. And it paints an ironic picture of tranquility in the center of danger and suffering. You put it this way, that there's a battle raging all around and some of them are wanting to shoot arrows at you. And the host comes up and says, would you like another helping? Could I get another napkin for you? Would you like a refill? And there's an irony to it, this peace in the midst of difficulty. At the meal table, I have total provision. That's the prepared table. Total cleansing, my head anointed with oil. Total blessing, my cup overflowing. Both the wilderness and the meal table include simultaneous elements of abundant care and blessing in the midst of danger. I can ask for and expect tremendous blessings and comfort in the very worst situations of my life. In fact, if I could add this one, you could even pray, Lord, I would like to ask you to set before me a table in the presence of my enemies. While the major focus is on the two locations of the wilderness and the meal table, the third location is David's greatest source of hope. I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. That's the high point of his song. What does that tell me? It tells me that looking forward is useful to being in the valley of the shadow of death, useful to the wilderness. David's focus goes from the immediate to the eternal, that the shepherd will shepherd David all the way to the next life. How about some self-examination questions? The paradox of Psalm 23 is that David is experiencing total peace and comfort while he's in the wilderness, while he's in the valley of the shadow of death. How am I pursuing this peace besides just praying for my circumstances to change? Did you notice that he didn't ask to be taken out of the wilderness or out of the valley of the shadow of death? What are the provisions of the shepherd for me? Have I thanked the shepherd for every single way he provides for me while I'm in the wilderness, while I'm in the valley? Have I pursued in prayer, the glory of the shepherd for his name's sake? How am I giving all honor and credit and glory to the shepherd for all the blessings in the midst of trials? Being honest with myself, how do I tend to panic or not exhibit trust in the wilderness, in the valley? How can Psalm 23 comfort my own soul? What are the green pastures and the quiet waters God graciously gives to me each day? What am I doing to see my soul refreshed with the Word of God? Am I being willingly led on the paths of righteousness? Or does my wilderness and valley lead me to rebel and lead me to sin, and then I make excuses for it? And do I truly take time to learn and seek to know the forever that's in my future? Have I read and contemplated Revelation 21 and 22 recently? My two favorite chapters of the Bible. And personal application and prayer. This is you making an assignment for yourself. I will make a list at the end of each day for a week of all the green pastures and quiet waters that God provides for me. You're going to need a lot of paper for that one. I will specifically pray to not fear and call upon the Lord for the strength to be courageous. I will thank the Lord specifically for my anointed head, that I am clean before Him through forgiveness of sin. I will pray through Revelation 21 and 22 in the spirit of anticipation and comfort. I love reading those two chapters to someone who's dying. Oh, they love to read that because they're about to see it. And I tell them, hey, go to Simeon's gate. The view from there is going to be amazing. And it's very exciting to them. I will sing or read hymns based on Psalm 23 each day for a week. I will confess to the Lord sins of not trusting Him, of panicking, of not walking in the spirit of peace and joy, and of thinking as though God will fail me. Do you see how these assignments for yourself are going to be, they're going to be food for your soul, and they'll be disciplining to your heart? How about this prayer? My shepherd and God, I confess to you that I fear when I need not do so. Hear the ways I fear when I should not. And you can list those. You have graciously provided green pastures and quiet waters for me. These include, I affirm that the wilderness and the valley are safe places for me because you are with me. I affirm your all-present nature, that wherever I am, you are also. Teach me to see the blessings of the green pastures and the quiet waters and to revel in the peace you offer even when turmoil surrounds me. Specific truth number two, and I did this on purpose. I tried to pick things that seemed odd, mundane, or not that important. Because if you meditate on the Word of God is never odd or mundane or unimportant. So I went with the definitions of rod and staff. The rod being a club to strike the wild animal who would harm the sheep, and the staff being the shepherd's crook to keep the sheep on the right path. Here's some implications. The comfort of the shepherd's rod is found in his all-powerful nature and ability to protect me. The comfort of the shepherd's staff is found in his commitment to lead and guide me all the way to the house of Yahweh. What happens if the wilderness kills me? What happens if the valley of the shadow of death turns out to be death? I'm in the house of Yahweh. It may be that suffering, the wilderness and the valley, the presence of my enemies, is the means by which the shepherd will use his staff to guide me. They're there for me. Why did David not beg to be taken out of those? Because he understood the sovereignty of God. That if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, if you're in the wilderness, it's because God put you there. It may be that the shepherd's rod is for me as well as to discipline and train me. And for this, I ought to be thankful because I'm his child. The shepherd's love for me must be so very great that he would protect me with the weapon of the rod. The shepherd's love for me must be so very great that he would invest in shaping me and leading me with the staff. The shepherd is not only the rod is not only the shepherd's tool, but it's the king's scepter. This is the king of all the kings who is my shepherd. The strength and guidance of the shepherd are meant to continually comfort me. That's the continuing nature, those 12, maybe 13 in English verbs in Psalm 23. The shepherd is fully equipped to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. In the shepherd I have all things pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. In the shepherd I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. The shepherd also acts as a loving father. There's great strength in the rod of power, great instruction and wisdom in the staff of leading and guidance. The rod and staff indicate that God isn't aloof. He's not distant. He's not far away. He's intimately involved with my life, with his power to protect, his discipline, his guidance, his wisdom. He's near. He's close. He's proximate to me. He's next to me. Those are just implications. How about some self-examination questions based on those? Though the shepherd's rod seems to be mostly protective, how can I submit to the rod of discipline that Hebrews 12 says is only for those God loves? What pride am I dealing with that makes me resistant to the Lord, to what the Lord would teach me through the rod of suffering? The staff of the shepherd, his wisdom and guidance is readily available in the Word of God. What scriptures have I sought for help and wisdom in my valley of the shadow of death? Have I resented the Lord for the valley? Have I resented the Lord for the wilderness? In what ways does the Lord show his power and strength on my behalf? And what are the root heart issues that may prevent me from fully trusting the Lord's power and guidance? Am I self-reliant? Do I have an unintentional low view of God? Do I have a sentimental view of God, which says that his main purpose is to make me feel good rather than to sanctify me and make me like Christ? So how would you apply this? I will thank the Lord for the specific ways he has been protective of me. I will thank the Lord for the specific ways he's provided guidance and steering in the paths of righteousness. Every one of you can think about a seminal conversation you had with somebody where maybe one thing was said that you can still remember decades later because it changed the way you think about something. That was the Lord's provision. That was the Lord guiding you. I will identify and pray for help for any heart issues that prevent me from fully trusting the Lord. If you don't trust the Lord, there's something behind that. I will identify the way the Lord brings loving discipline into my life and confess if I have sinned by not receiving it as God's love. I will review the attributes of God to be reminded of how powerful the protective hand of God truly is. I will determine that in whatever current wilderness or valley I'm in, I will view this as an opportunity to believe that the Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh is my shepherd, and that he will shepherd me. I'll value his, listen carefully, I will value his presence more than just his help. And how about this prayer? My strong and guiding shepherd, you have protected me throughout my life to get me safely to the point of my salvation in Christ. Have you ever thought about that? All the ways you could have died before you got saved? You have preserved me up to this moment. I have lived every day of my life because of the strength of the shepherd's rod. And your guiding staff guided me most importantly to the knowledge of the gospel. And even now your tender and wise touch of the staff points me in the paths of righteousness. Improve my fearlessness. Increase my awe at your might which works on my behalf. And my appreciation for your providential guiding hand which will lead me to your house forever. One more specific truth. David will be in a third place with God, the house of Yahweh, and this will be forever. That's just one of our observations. That was my seventh observation. Reasonable and logical implications. It's highly important that David stresses the three places. The first two are in this life, the third is in the life to come. This tells me that one of the ways I walk fearlessly in the valley, or the wilderness and the valley, is by knowing the end. the glorious dwelling with God. I can and should have confidence that David has in this life goodness and loving kindness. There will be possessions right now. They're my possessions. It's amazing that it's not me pursuing goodness and loving kindness, but goodness and loving kindness pursuing me all the way to the end of my life. God is present in the first word of the psalm and in the last sentence of the psalm. From salvation to heaven, God has been and will be my shepherd. The house of God is meant to give me a proper perspective on the wilderness and the valley. The forever aspect of the dwelling in the house of God is meant to be in contrast to the temporary aspect of the wilderness and the valley. Isn't that a beautiful thing? None of you will be in the wilderness forever. None of you will be in the valley forever. And every day that goes by that you're in it is one less day you'll be there. Goodness and loving kindness follow me all the way to the house of God, meaning they're part of my life now. That's why I enjoy green pastures, quiet waters, the restoration of soul, the prepared spiritual feast, even in the presence of wickedness, the cleansing and relief of the head anointed with oil, the overwhelming blessings of the overflowing cup. And in a sense, I'm able to experience heavenly blessings now. They follow me to the house of God. Can I tell you something that I've taken from Psalm 23? I think that when you're in the presence of God, when you are in the house of God, you will recognize that the blinders will be taken down. Oh, this is sort of like my previous life. The Lord was with me. That, in other words, you'll see things that are familiar to you and you'll understand better how gracious God has been all through your life. So how do you turn this into self-examination? These are hard questions. In what ways do I focus too much on the wilderness and the valley? How can I train my mind to give more attention to the Lord's blessings in those places and less attention to the wilderness and valley itself? If I were to test my heart against Colossians 3, 1 and 2, how am I doing? Which says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. How real does my future with God genuinely seem to me, if I'm honest? I think that the average Christian's theology of heaven is so shallow that it's no wonder they have difficulty living in this life. What parts of Scripture can I study more to increase the reality of my mind to what it means to dwell in the house of Yahweh forever? What are the most painful wilderness and valley experiences I have had or am having, and how can I determine to compare them to the future reality of dwelling with God forever? What aspects of the wilderness and valley will be made right in my forever with God? Lots of good questions for yourself. So how do you apply this? Here's the assignment you would give yourself. I will spend a few minutes each day thanking God for my heavenly future. Try thanking God for your future in heaven one day, every day for a month. Read through Colossians 3, 1 and 2, and you'll find your heart changing. I will seek out other Bible verses about dwelling in the house of God and let them speak to my heart as I meditate on them. I will confess to God any way I have acted or thought as if the hope of eternity with God was not a reality. When you panic to the core of your soul, what does that actually say? At this moment, I don't believe in heaven. I will read Ezekiel 40 through 48 to see how special the house of Yahweh is in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. I had to get my little millennium plug in there. I will spend time thanking the Lord specifically for how thoughts of dwelling with Him forever gives me courage in the midst of the wilderness and the valley. I will meditate on Colossians 3, 1 and 2. I just said that a moment ago. I will write down my basic understanding of eschatology to more deeply imprint it in my mind for my own edification. Here's a little challenge: to write an essay on everything you can think of out of your brain about heaven, about the coming ages. And if it's a half page, then you need more. And if you write dozens of pages, then you're edified by that. Either way, it'll be a good exercise. And how about this prayer? Based on this one spiritual truth. Father, in my future home, though I walk each day through the valley of the shadow of death, I ask to increase my knowledge and my delight in the world that is to come. I ask that the thoughts I ponder on the third place, the house of Yahweh, would make the first two places, the wilderness and the valley, more bearable. I can already identify so many ways your goodness and loving kindness are following me, such as, and then make a list. Make me more and more heavenly minded, and as a result, let me bear the spiritual fruit of peace and joy in my heart and to those around me. During our first session, I encourage you to commit to at least one Bible study project, just a short section, just a short piece of scripture. I would encourage you maybe a month on one passage. I hope you're beginning to see a couple of things. Hope you're beginning to see. First of all, you can use these basic tools. I'm sending you home with them just to catalog the treasures of your passage. And you can easily take a month on one passage. Can you see that now? If you'll let it, it'll change your life. If you'll meditate on these truths, and you might be saying, I can't possibly come up with all those truths. Every one of you will be proven wrong, because you will. The Lord will help you. That's the whole point of meditation. Just like our son years ago, if I had told him, you can't possibly chew the same piece of gristle for 4 hours, he would say, watch me. I can. You can do this. You will find yourself being like a flower bud that is just opening up, and there are so many petals and so many fragrances coming out. All we've done so far is pick three truths from each step, six total, and in each of those we've created enough application for a week on each one to dig into your soul. So even going 6 weeks on one passage is completely doable, and only heaven knows how much you're going to change, how much you're going to grow through that. Well, next time, and that is this evening, we'll look at refining the gold, interpretation, information, and meditation as well. I hope that you will commit in your heart, okay, I'm going to do this once. I will at least do it one time. Well, we have 1 minute or so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll finish up. Our Father, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that not just as an exercise, but for our own souls, that Psalm 23 is beginning to dig itself into our hearts. I pray, Lord, for every lady here, that you would make Psalm 23 even so special to them in ways that they never imagined possible. And I pray, Lord, for right now, for every one of them to be thinking about how they could engage in this sort of Bible study, to have this meditation be of their own hearts, of their own souls. And that it would in turn make them more like Christ at a faster level, a faster pace rather. And that they would enjoy the process of discovery, the process of seeing your goodness and your greatness and your kindness, Lord. I pray that as they meditate on these truths, even in the weeks to come with the handouts that they've been given, that this would be a time that would be life-changing for every one of them, and that even a year from now, we would hear testimonies of the Bible study projects and the life changes that happened as a result. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.